I'm going to throw two dates at you here this afternoon. November 4th, 1976, and March the 2nd, 2019. Now, I would dare say that there is nobody out there that knows what corresponds to those two dates, unless you quickly grab your phone and you decide to Google the date. That would probably give you the answer. Please don't do that. I will tell you what those two dates are concerning. November the 4th, 1976 was the date that free agency began in the Major League Baseball. In other words, when a player finished a contract with a team that he had played for, he was able to go into the free agency market, and he was able to market his wares to the highest bidder. March the 2nd of 2019 was the date that Washington Nationals player Bryce Harper signed a 13-year, $330 million contract. To date, and I say to date because the baseball winter meetings are going on right now, it stands as the largest contract in terms of payment per year over a period of time. There are contracts that have been larger in terms of contract extensions, but he signed this contract with another team. He had been playing for Washington, and he signed this 13-year, $330 million contract with the Philadelphia Phillies. Now, in case you thought you're walking into a Sabbath service and it sounds more like an episode of ESPN Sports Center, let me explain the relevance to you. You know, prior to the time that I said that Bryce Harper signed this contract, he had played for the team in Washington for 7 years. In sports, if you go back in the history of time, if you follow sports, and I'm talking about sports in what I would refer to commonly as the Big Three or even the Big Four, that would be football, baseball, basketball, and we can throw hockey into the mix. Gordie Howe is a player that played for the Detroit Red Wings in the National Hockey League, and he played for that one team the entire 25 seasons in the National Hockey League. Before Wayne Gretzky came on the scene, Gordie Howe was actually the player that had most all of the personal scoring records that existed in the NHL. For example, Tom Brady, who plays quarterback for the New England Patriots, has been with that team for 18 years. There was a time in which you simply did not change teams. There was a loyalty involved with the team that you played for. Now, what relevance does this have for us as we meet here on the Sabbath? Well, there was once that same loyalty when it came to being called into the church. For many, if not most of us, it was the worldwide church of God or nothing. If you came into the church in the 1950s, the 1960s, the 70s, or the 80s, it was simply one organization. But since the early 1990s, the landscape of the church has changed. And I think in certain respects, it mirrors sports free agency. It has become a challenge. Now, why is it a challenge? Why is it a challenge? What relevance does this have for us? When you go to Matthew chapter 5, we find the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is considered by many to be some of Jesus Christ's most meaningful and insightful teachings. But when we look at Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, we come to understand and realize that the Sermon on the Mount is not just Matthew chapter 5. Because remember, the manuscript did not have chapter breaks in it. Man has put the chapter breaks in it in the revisions or the versions of the Bible that he puts out. Because when you look at the Sermon on the Mount begins with Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes that we are all familiar with. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We would consider that basic Christianity 101, the Beatitudes, the basic teachings that you would start with in terms of being a Christian. But as I said, Matthew chapter 5 is not the whole Sermon on the Mount. It is actually Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7. Because after, again, Jesus Christ would deal with basic Christianity, the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 6 would deal with the Christian disciplines of fasting, of prayer, and of giving. But he would not stop there. Jesus Christ would not be finished on the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 7, he would identify or address the importance of identifying those who claim they are part of the body, but are not. Let's notice in his own words what he says. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We'll pick it up here in verse 15, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, breaking in here in the thought, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Now again, he begins this passage that we've read here in verse 15 with a simple statement of those that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So the question that we want to ask today and to answer is how to discern sheep, or how to discern wolves in sheep's clothing. How are we able to discern the wolves in sheep's clothing? Now, why is this subject even important? Why is it important? Can't we talk about mercy? Can't we talk about love? Can't we talk about those that are blessed and hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, that's part of the Beatitudes. But you cannot discount what Jesus Christ states in chapter 7. Because again, it is part of the Sermon on the Mount. The bigger question at hand here is not from the standpoint of the fact that it is there. It is, how do we deal with it? How do we discern the wolf in sheep's clothing? Notice over in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 3. Proverbs chapter 22. Let's take a look at just one verse here. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 3. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 3. Again, speaking from the Proverbs, he says, "A prudent man, a wise man, a man who is going to take a look at everything and evaluate it and determine what needs to be done." He says, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." So here we find a statement that is made that you foresee the evil, you foresee the challenge, you foresee what is coming at you, and you hide from it. The individual who is simple just runs headlong into it, and as an end result, the proverb tells us very clearly, they are punished. Brethren, the landscape of the Church of God changed forever after January of 1986. We all know that. That was the death of Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. In the history of our church, from the time that I grew up, and again, for many of you that are long-timers in the church, you understood and realized that we only knew one leader of the church. More importantly, we only knew one organization, with the exception of those that maybe came in the 50s and the 60s when it was the Radio Church of God and then became the Worldwide Church of God, was simply a name change. We came to understand that there was only one leader and one church. We came to understand the doctrines. We came to understand the fundamental beliefs of the church. If you are a first-generation member of the church, you were floored by what you were reading and what you were hearing. You mean this isn't the only day of salvation? You mean there is no heaven and hell? You mean that Jesus was not born on December the 25th and we don't celebrate his birthday? We were all being called, and we accepted the teachings of the church as those coming from God. So if you were called by God in the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, you wanted to attend a church that believed in keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. And if you wanted to do that, there was only one choice. There was only one choice. It was the worldwide church of God. But that would change in January of 1986 with Mr. Armstrong's death. A self-appointed apostle would arise early in 1988 and start his own organization. Others would begin to leave in the early 1990s as the apostasy began to enter the church, and it would escalate into what we see today. Hundreds of organizations, groups, and fellowships. Now, what has ended up happening since that time is that this landscape has produced a phenomena. People have decided to move from group to group, fellowship to fellowship, for less than the right reasons. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, this is where I put a caveat here that we come to understand. I recognize and realize that I speak today that not all that I am speaking to have necessarily been with the Church of God, a worldwide association, from its establishment in December of 2010. That's not what I'm referring to. People have come to our fellowship, they have come to be a part of our organization, they have come to be a part of our group, and they see something and they want to be a part of that. And we welcome them. We want them to find a home here. But I'm talking about people who decide to move from group to group, from fellowship to fellowship, for less than the right reasons. Most commonly, it comes into a statement that is made, we are all the same. Therefore, if we are all the same, and I don't like Pastor Smith, I'll leave. Not because he's teaching things that are not doctrinally correct, but because I don't like his speaking style. I don't like the way he administrates. Therefore, I'll go somewhere else. I don't like church member Fred Jones or church member Gladys White. I made sure that there was no Jones or White with those names before I picked those when I put together this sermon. And as a result of not really liking those individuals, I'll go someplace else. I have different doctrinal ideas. The pastor won't let me speak them, so I'll go someplace else. I have special talents. I have special gifts. I have special abilities, and I believe they're not being utilized. I'm not being recognized the way I should. I'll go someplace else. The pastor wants me to sweep the floor, but I'm a better speaker than he is. I should be giving sermons instead of him. I have better insights for counseling than the pastor does. I should be counseling people about their issues, not him. Or perhaps it's just simply church government that some shudder under with a statement such as, no one is ever going to tell me what to do again. If this particular individual cannot find a group that gives them everything they want, they'll just sit at home. I'll listen to a video or a webcast of someone I want to hear. The individual becomes their own authority. We have lived by a certain creed since we left the Worldwide Church of God in the 90s. And we installed what we refer to as the open door policy. And we have that in CAGWA today. It simply tells us that we sincerely, for those who sincerely desire to worship with us, we welcome them. We welcome them. If you sincerely desire to come and attend with us, we welcome them. You know, through the years of pastoring, I have had individuals, and even here since we've been here in the Northwest, who will contact me either via email or they will call me, and they will ask to attend services. And normally, I never say no. I simply want to know, how did you find out about us? How did you come in contact with us? In other words, I'm just trying to do a little bit of vetting to come to understand, how out of the blue did you come to contact us as opposed to one of the other hundreds of organizations that exist? Well, they tell me, you know, they'd searched on the internet. They tell me a little about their history. Usually it goes back to a time that they were in the Worldwide Church of God. They grew up in the Worldwide Church of God. Their family had been a part of the Worldwide Church of God, and they had left the church, and now they decided it was time for them to come back to church. About 3 days prior to the feast in Spokane this year, I got no less than about half a dozen emails from individuals that said, "We understand that you have a feast site in Spokane. My friend and I have used to attend with the Worldwide Church of God. We have not been to a feast in some time. We live in the area. Would it be okay if we attended the feast with you?" Sure. We have an open door policy. If you sincerely desire to worship with us, it simply means you're welcome to come. But we must carefully understand what the open door policy means and, brethren, what it does not mean. Now, let me give you another example from the standpoint of individuals that will come into our midst and out of our midst. Years ago, when I was an associate pastor in Cincinnati East, regularly during the Passover service, we would set up about 20 extra chairs. The elders that were there in the congregation, we had our membership list, so we knew the number of baptized members that we had in the congregation. And every year we would set up 20 extra chairs. And some would say, "Well, why would you set up 20 extra chairs?" Well, that would be for the sometimes anywhere from 13 to 15 to 18 people who would just show up into our midst to take Passover with us, and then in the door for Passover, out the door, we would never see them again until the following Passover. Now, again, they were not there to cause problems. They were not there to cause any sort of issue. They were not there to sort of grind their ideas or philosophies on anybody. They knew that they had to keep the Passover and simply needed a place to keep the Passover, and so we welcomed them. We understood and realized, and they understood and realized, what our open door policy meant. The open door policy is very clear. It simply tells us that we are not free to spout any and all ideas contrary to what we teach. We don't promote anything other than our teachings. You don't see me getting up here on a given Sabbath with a flyer with a Joel Osteen meeting saying, "Hey everybody, Joel Osteen's going to be in Tacoma at the Dome. Let's go see him." You don't see me do that. We don't promote something else. We understand and realize that we recognize that when we come into a Church of God meeting such as this, within the organization, we promote our teachings. Is it safe to say that we have an agenda in CAGWA? Yes, we do. It's called the doctrines and the fundamental beliefs that we find in the Bible. The 20 fundamental beliefs and the doctrines of the church. That is our agenda. And so as we come to understand that people would want to promote something other than that, we simply say, that is not right. That is not accepted. Therefore, it's very important for us to know how to spot and deal with wolves in sheep's clothing. What is my responsibility as a pastor? As a pastor, I am a shepherd for the sheep. I have responsibilities to the health of the congregation. I have responsibilities to make certain and sure that I give you a spiritual diet that you receive that is keeping you fed spiritually. But I also have a responsibility as a shepherd to make certain and sure that there are no wolves that are coming into the flock and seeking to gnaw on the sheep. Now, let me state very clearly at this point, having been here for the almost five and a half years now that my wife and I have been here, I am happy to say that I do not believe that we have had this issue, but my point in giving this sermon today is a more of a preventative medicine type message. Because in the 21st century, when we go back to the teachings of Jesus Christ, and when we go back to the teachings of the apostles, we come to realize that this, as we draw closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ, would become more of a problem. And as I said before, if Jesus Christ would include this statement in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount that is considered, again, some of his most important teachings, is it not something that has relevance in the 21st century? Again, I ask all of us to be aware of the situation and be aware of the landscape that we face in the 21st century. We also, again, I as a shepherd of four congregations covering two states, cannot be in every congregation every Sabbath. You know that. I hear about that. We'd sure love to see you more. Yeah, I'd love to be here more often as well. We would. But given the landscape we're at right now, this is where we're at. And so there is a responsibility that I have. But also there is a responsibility that each and every one of us as members have. Because again, yes, I am the pastor of the congregations here in the Northwest, but I am also a member, first and foremost, of the Church of God. And so just like you, as being a member of the Church of God, you have a responsibility, just as I do, to spot and deal with those things that come at us that are contrary to what we teach. The faith once delivered for all. In the 21st century, we have a number of interesting individuals. We have the would-be preacher. The would-be preacher will come into our midst and they believe that they should be preaching the Word of God. And give them half a minute and they'll tell you what they think about any subject in the Bible. Again, whether or not it's what we teach or not, they simply want to be a preacher. We have the wanderer. You know, you have the wanderer that wanders from one place to another. And again, they're never happy being at one place. They decide, I'm going to go here, I'm going to go there, I'm going to go here, everywhere. We also have the divisive sower. They come in, they sow their seeds of divisiveness, and then they may leave. They all come with an agenda. They all come with an agenda. It's important, brethren, that we reject their agenda and whatever it may be. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, as I get into the sermon, I can't help but thinking about Mr. Olson's sermonette and the analogy of the peanut butter fish and the jellyfish. And I'm thinking as he's going through this, I'm hungry. I'd like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich right about now. Get that out of my head. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to notice beginning here in verse 13. He's talking again about Satan and how Satan would transform himself and how he would use individuals to do what? To trick, to deceive the church of God. Verse 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." Now, we talk about a transformation, right? We look forward to the time when Jesus Christ returns and our transformation is made complete. Here we have a situation in which Paul says, this is a transformation in the wrong direction. Because what they're essentially doing is they are false teachers, but they're transforming themselves into something that they are not. They're trying to make themselves appear as an apostle of Christ. Now, in the 21st century, the easiest way to transform yourself into a so-called apostle of Christ is to claim the Sabbath and the holy days. If you do that, people drop down their guard and say, oh, it must be one of us. Come talk to me privately. I'll tell you about several groups and individuals that I know that proclaim the Sabbath and the holy days, but they proclaim a lot of other things that are not within the teachings of the Bible. Verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work. Now, at the end of the day, those individuals will be dealt with by God, right? But what is the wake of bodies that they will leave in their path? You come back and understand and realize that those individuals are out there. So there has to be an individual, or there have to be individuals that have an understanding and a realization of how to be able to discern and see who are the wolves in sheep's clothing. It's interesting when you take a look at this passage, verses 13, 14, and 15, that Satan can use any person But I would submit to you, he generally goes after the person whose ego, pride, and arrogance rules them. Let me say that again. Satan will use any person whose ego, whose pride, and arrogance rules them. Now, how do they transform themselves into an apostle of light, a worker of righteousness, an apostle of Christ? Well, they keep the Sabbath and the holy days. It's the outward appearance. And from the outward appearance, they look very good. They come dressed up in a suit, very nice dress, whatever it might be. They appear to be all together. They may look good, they may be sounding good, but they are teeming with an agenda. You know, it's interesting, years ago, another congregation that my wife and I were in, and again, this is not in the Northwest, but there was an independent church that was also in that same city that we had a congregation in. And there was a certain individual that was there in our congregation that would also float back and forth. He would wander back and forth from one to the other. And he told me this particular story about this independent church that kept the Sabbath and kept the holy days, inviting a messianic Jewish leader to speak. And when they got done with the person got done with their sermon or whatever it was, talk, whatever, it was given as a sermon or as a sermon message. And so there was a Q&A afterwards. And I asked the individual, I said, what was the end result? He said, well, they lost 20 people following his presentation. I said, yeah, of course they would. You let a wolf in amongst the sheep. That's the dumbest thing I could ever think about. Here's a sheep. Come on, gnaw at them. Go ahead. I mean, it's the craziest thing. But again, you come back in an understanding and realization that people are, again, with this outward appearance of being docile, harmless. Who doesn't look at a sheep and go, oh, they couldn't hurt anything? When you don't know inside that they truly are a wolf. Notice over in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. We're going through this study of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And again, as I said before, John is dealing with apostasy in the church. He is dealing with those who had been a part of the church but had left the church. He was dealing with, again, the Gnostic teaching of the time and those that were regarding that Jesus was not, that he did not come in a physical body. So he is dealing with that. But notice here in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, the statement that is made, because it's as apropos for them then as it was for us today, especially with what we're talking about today. He said, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So John's making it clear, you have to test them. You have to test them to determine whether or not they truly are of the faith. They may look good, they may sound good, but do they have a hidden agenda? Do they have a hidden agenda? So let's take some time now in the sermon to go through a series of points here that we can use to identify the wolves. Who are the wolves? How do we identify them? How can we find out what that hidden agenda, that hidden idea, or that hidden attitude is? Now, again, this will not be the situation of everything, but this will give us a general framework within which I believe that we can operate. Okay? So let's take a look at this first point. How do we identify the wolves? Point number one, do they claim the gospel is not to be preached? Do they claim that the gospel is not to be preached? Now, this might amaze you, but in my 13 years as a pastor, I have had to deal with this question on more than one occasion. That individuals would come at me, and it wasn't really a question as much as it was a statement, that no, we do not have to preach the gospel. It is not necessary any longer. There is a belief amongst some that the preaching of the gospel ended with the death of Herbert W. Armstrong. So, in other words, the end of the age ended in January of 1986 with his death. Now we simply need to prepare the bride. But let's go back to what Jesus Christ's own words are. Rather than what an individual might say in terms of an agenda and idea, let's go back to Jesus Christ's words himself, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, Let's go back to a familiar passage. Matthew chapter 28, notice verse 19. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, understand the terminology that he is using here, that the responsibility of preaching the gospel is twofold. It is a two-prong approach. It is a need to, again, preach the gospel, but also then to care for those, to help to make disciples of those whom God calls. That does not end until what? The last statement he makes here in verse 20, even to the end of the age. The end of the age did not end when Mr. Armstrong died. The end of the age did not end in January of 1986. There are those that also will claim that the only necessary thing to do is simply to preach the gospel. But what about the follow-up? It's interesting in preparing this sermon that I went back to Mr. Armstrong's autobiography, and he talked about this very fact when he was in the Pacific Northwest. In his autobiography, he speaks about raising up these small congregations in the Pacific Northwest. They did not survive. He would baptize individuals. He would, again, start up these small congregations. He would put an individual over them, but they would not survive because there was not a pastor to care for them. There was not somebody to be there for them. You see, brethren, you can preach the gospel only. You can do it. But when God calls individuals, who's going to baptize them? Who's going to lay hands on them for the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit? When they are sick, who's going to anoint them? When they are facing some of the greatest challenges in their lives, who is going to counsel them? When they are sick, when they are in the hospital, who is going to visit them? When their children are born, and we want to do just as Jesus Christ did, take up the little children in his arms and bless them, who's going to bless them? When they die, who's going to perform their funerals? When they get married, who's going to wed them? Who's going to join their hands together and by the authority of God, unite those two people before God? You see, there cannot be just a preaching of the gospel. It has to also be a caring for God's people. It's interesting in my time as being a pastor that I have come across the individuals who believe that they could follow somebody who would just give them a webcast or a video out of some faraway state, hundreds or perhaps thousands of miles away. But you want to know what's most interesting about that situation? When they were sick, when they were in the hospital, when their child was born and in intensive care, who did they call? They called me. Not because I was some great person, but because they knew they needed a minister. They knew they needed somebody to lay hands upon them. I never turned them down, because that is what a pastor does. You don't turn somebody down. My point is that they follow an individual, but they forget the overall means of taking care of an individual. It takes time to care for the flock, and I would tell you that it is not easy, but that is what a servant does. I learned that from my father. I've learned that from other individuals over the years. So when the gospel, or when they say the gospel does not need to be preached, or that that's all you need to do, you need to recognize that this is simply a wolf in sheep's clothing. Second area to make concern of or look at in terms of determining the wolf in sheep's clothing, and that is the term I use, making merchandise of you. Making merchandise of you. You don't need to turn there. We read it earlier. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15 says the following. It says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Let me share with you Adam Clark's commentary on this one verse and what he says, because I think it's insightful. He says, teachers who preach for hire, having no motive to enter into the ministry but to get a living, as it is ominously called by some, however they may bear the garb and appearance of the innocent, useful sheep. The true pastors commissioned by the Lord Jesus, or to whatever name, class, or party they may belong, are in the sight of the heart-searching God, no other than ravenous wolves, whose design is to feed themselves with the fat and clothe themselves with the fleece, and thus ruin instead of save the flock. Again, I go back to the simpler statement that I made earlier in point number one. You can put out some great sermon. You can put out some great video. But at the end of the day, the person has got to have somebody that they can come to or that will come to them when they need to be anointed, when they need to be counseled, when they need to be visited, when they're in need of pastoral care. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. Notice Peter's statement here, and again, this is falling under the context of false teachers being judged. But he's going into who those individuals are and what they would do. Notice 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. In other words, the time is going to come that if they do not repent of that action, they will be dealt harshly with. Not by any individual, they'll be dealt harshly with by God. Again, people that are being exploited for personal gain. I'm reminded of the story of a situation my wife and I became familiar with several years ago of an individual who proclaims the Sabbath and the holy days, but their calling card for their organization, so to speak, is the place of safety. The most important thing in life is not the kingdom of God, it is making it to the place of safety. And so they have gathered the tithes and the offerings of individuals, and they now have a flea fund. That's F-L-E-E, not F-L-E-A. The flea fund is to buy plane tickets for everybody to flee to the place of safety. Well, in the words of my dear, sweet, loving, docile wife, I will use her own words, which I agree with wholeheartedly. You don't take care of the widows and the fatherless, you won't have to worry about a flea fund. If you don't take care of God's people and you make merchandise of them, I promise you, you will not have to worry about a flea fund. Again, we come back and understand and realize that Jesus made it clear, freely you have received, freely give. Again, I've considered it an honor to be able to perform the funerals or the memorial services of those who have fallen, those who have died in the faith, even some that have died that were never members of the church. The families will come to me and say, well, we will pay you for your time, pay you for your service. I say, you don't need to do that. The church takes care of that. We do not seek merchandising of an individual. But again, I ask the question, if they're making merchandise of you, is this not another example of a wolf in sheep's clothing? Let's look at the third example. The third example of a wolf in sheep's clothing is what we refer to as an independent free thinker. An independent free thinker. Now, you look at that particular statement and say, well, is there something wrong with having ideas and sharing ideas with one another? No, I get that. I understand that. But notice carefully what I said. An independent free thinker. In other words, no one's going to harness my thoughts and what I may think about a particular situation or what I may think about a particular doctrine or what I may think about a particular fundamental belief. This is the kind of independent free thinker that I'm speaking about. Notice here in 2 Peter, we're back just a verse to 2 Peter chapter 2, or the same verse actually. We're going to drop down to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness and despise authority. If we were to sit down with a cup of coffee or tea, if you don't drink coffee, and have a roundtable discussion of all of our time in the Church of God, I'm sure that probably each and every one of us might be able to come up with some situation that may have happened or may have occurred where they had a bad experience with authority in the church. I know I can. No, it wasn't my father. But I have a few instances that I could tell you about a situation of misuse of authority. But is that something that I simply say I despise the authority of all individuals? No. No. I cannot liken the sin of one individual or more individuals to what, you know, God has said with regards to authority. But again, he talks about those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness, despising authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, while they eat with you, while they have coffee with you, while they have potluck with you. Because they despise, again, authority. They are the independent free thinker. This is a person who does not want any system of checks and balances on them. No one will tell them what to do. I've told you the story before of an individual that was in one of my congregations many years ago that submitted a paper to the doctrinal committee of our former organization. Because this was a important question that existed that he says it's a gap in our teaching, a gap in our understanding, and we need to have it answered. And at that particular time, all doctrinal papers and thesis or whatever that was submitted to the doctrinal committee had to come to the pastor first to determine whether it had merit, whether it had cause. The thing was about that thick. And it had to do with when are people who are called in the millennium going to be changed to spirit? I said, I can give you the quick answer if you'd like it. What? I said, we don't know. It hasn't been revealed to us. How many hours had he wasted putting all that together? He went ahead and submitted it to the doctrinal committee. They sent him a 3-page response rejecting his conclusions, his summaries, a rebuttal. That was not good enough for him. He said to send a rebuttal to the rebuttal. That, brethren, is a definition of an independent free thinker. They reject the authority over them. Notice Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. There is a statement that is made here in Scripture that I think we full well understand, but I wonder sometimes if we embrace it. I wonder sometimes if we accept it. Jesus Christ is going to make a statement here, Matthew chapter 16, and he is talking about the church. And he's talking about establishing the church on this rock. He is speaking of himself. He is not talking about Peter. Again, as some would use to say that Peter was the one that the church was established on, that the Roman Catholics used to say that Peter was the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church. But notice what he says here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19 with the establishment of the church as he's speaking to those who would be the apostles, those that would be the apostles in the first century church. He says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed or will be loosed in heaven. Binding and loosening is something that has been given to the ministry. It's not been given to the membership. The membership does not have the ability to mete out authority within the church. This is something that has been given to the ministry. But there are provisions for that as well. What is bound on earth is bound in heaven, must be in accord with the will of him in heaven. It cannot be contrary to what God thinks, what he says, or what he does. Notice Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18. Let's take a look again at another scripture here that deals with this whole concept of the independent free thinker and what is bound in earth is bound in heaven. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now, there are those that will use this scripture and they will take it out of context with the other scriptures that we have already read in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19 to say that as long as you get two or three church members, you can essentially have a court of sorts within the church and you can bind or loose something. That is not what Jesus Christ was referring to. That is not where the context sits. The context has to do with binding something on earth and binding something in heaven. That is something that, again, as I said, based upon what we read in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, is reserved for the ministry. Where does true unity come from, brethren? Where does true unity come from? Does it come from independent free thinking? Notice Ephesians chapter 4. Mr. Olson was there in the midst of the peanut butter jelly sermonette. See, that's one of those things I will simply tell all the sermonette men, that's something that will stick in your mind for the rest of your life, because when you use that analogy, I will remember exactly what he spoke about. Peanut butter and jelly. Yeah, peanut butter fish. Jellyfish. Ephesians chapter 4, notice verse 1. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There is only one thing that brings about peace. It is the Spirit of God. And I would submit to you, where there is not peace, there is a lacking of the Spirit and an exercising of the Spirit. I'm not saying that where there is a disunity or chaos or confusion or problem, that someone does not have the Spirit. I would simply say they are not exercising the Spirit. Have there been times in my own life when I do not exercise the Spirit? Yes. When I've lined up a golf shot and I hit it off a whatever and it's off into the woods and I'm, why'd you even take up the sport? I'm not exercising patience rather than saying, well, I'll do better next time. I'm irritated, I'm frustrated. Someone cut you off in traffic. You're irritated, you're frustrated. You're not exercising the Spirit. The Spirit of God is not irritated, it's not frustrated, it's patient. So when there are problems, where true unity comes from is when the Spirit is not exercised. Here we find there is a oneness of people. Verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's it. That's it. That is where the oneness of God's people sits. Number four. Fourth designating factor with regards to wolves in sheep's clothing. Self-seeking versus God-seeking attitude. A self-seeking attitude versus a God-seeking attitude. Notice James chapter 3. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and again, James is in chapter 3 talking about this particular passage of dealing with where true wisdom comes from, where true godly wisdom comes from. James chapter 3, and I want you to notice beginning it here in verse 15. James 3, verse 15. He says, This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Envy is self-seeking, is it not? What ends up happening with envy is that confusion. And the byproduct of all these things is, again, evil, as James writes. Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. People in wolves and sheep's clothing have an agenda. Now, I will simply tell you that I have an agenda. My agenda is to teach you. My agenda is to care for you. When I speak, you will find that I do something. Now, I don't know if you notice it at all. I try to do it all the time. Sometimes I may slip up. But when I am being exhortive in a particular statement or a particular thing that I say, I will often use the term, we need to. We should be. We ought to. In other words, the statement that is being made here is, I am including myself when I am speaking. I am not up here going, you are rotten. You are evil. You have no wisdom. I'm saying we are susceptible to certain things. We have to fight human nature. Not you have to fight human nature. I have to fight human nature as well. I, again, am seeking an attitude of inclusion to do what? To show you the way to the kingdom of God, to help you and encourage you on that path to the kingdom of God. That's my agenda. That's it. To see every one of you make it to the kingdom of God. You could say in one sense that's a self-seeking attitude. Well, maybe it is, but it's the best self-seeking attitude to want every person here to be in the kingdom of God. But that's God's attitude. The desire for each and every one of us to achieve the kingdom. Notice Acts chapter 20. This is a familiar, or a passage of Scripture. I guess maybe I shouldn't say familiar because it's not necessarily something that everybody would come to right away. Sometimes it's a little bit obscure, but it was a passage of Scripture that was used 9 years ago by good friends that I had to try and explain the difference between me and this particular individual when I decided to leave, or I was being thrust out of our former organization or affiliation, and why they were staying. And I told the individual, no, you are wrong. It is an apples and oranges comparison. But let's go to this particular situation. Here in Acts chapter 20, we find a situation involving three players: the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. It was a division that would occur. Now, you remember through the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were a team. They were together through some pretty difficult times. Now, the indication seems to be that John Mark was in some capacity a relative of Barnabas. Paul had a problem with John Mark. We don't know fully and completely what the problem that he has with John Mark was. Some speculate that they were going to be going into an area that was known for robbers and pirates and whatnot. It was a very dangerous area. And when John Mark heard that they were going to that area, he says, no, I'm not going there. I'm not going there. And that bothered Paul greatly. Now, whether that's true or not, we don't know. We can take it up with them in the millennium and find out if that's the case. We'll be able to know more fully. But again, we simply speculate and say it's possible that that's what it was. But I want you to notice here in Acts chapter 20 and notice verse 29. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. Here's a time again when they broke apart. And the statement is made here that Paul is making his statement to the churches. He says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Drawing them after themselves. Here we find shortly after that there was a separation that took place. Paul and Barnabas separated. They did not separate, though, to steal membership from one another. You don't see any indication that Barnabas set up his own church. It was a difference in judgment, perhaps. But neither Paul nor Barnabas drove a private agenda. Neither Paul nor Barnabas drove an agenda. Both were blessed as an end result of their work. They never misled the people. They never pointed the people to themselves. They always pointed the people back to the church. And finally, we find in history that they ultimately would come back together. They would ultimately come back together. But it was not a situation that some would use to say, well, it's just a difference in judgment, and that's why the separation took place. It was not a situation where they went to steal sheep or steal membership from one another. It was, again, a difference in what happened here with John Mark, how Paul felt, and Barnabas trying to stick up for family, perhaps blood thicker than water, so to speak, simply said, no, I'll take John Mark and we'll be on our way. Number five, fifth area that we look to is that is by their fruits you shall know them, or by their fruits shall you know them. This goes back again to the very words of Jesus Christ. Now, can we say something right here at the moment when we think about that? Just think about the physical analogy that we're drawing to the spiritual here. It takes time to understand the fruit. Every year I'll talk to Mr. McNeil when we have the cherry fundraiser, and I'll ask him the question, well, how's the fruit looking? Well, you know, don't know yet. I mean, you can't really know. You have to know over a period of time. Even as it's going through the process, week by week, you'll tell me it looks good. Sometimes it looks better. Sometimes it might look worse. It all depends upon the conditions around. My point being here is that you can't tell the fruit right away. It takes time. People can be clever. People can be cunning. As Jesus Christ stated, if possible, even to deceive the elect. That's cunning. That is cunning. Notice Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Here, I believe we come back to understand a point that is being made here, again, in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, when he's talking about beware of those who would come into your midst. Beware of those with an agenda. Matthew chapter 7, notice verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Verse 23, he punctuates it hard. He says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, in verses 21 and 22, they get caught up in the good works. Look at all the good works that we're doing. What there's being missed out here is not seeing the iniquity of the individual, or perhaps even seeing it and dismissing it. Let me quote a couple of Bible helps with regards to this particular passage. Erdman's Handbook to the Bible says the following. It says, it's very difficult, or it was very difficult, speaking in past times, to distinguish between true and false prophets. Now, I would submit to you, even in the 21st century, it can be difficult. It's not impossible. Some people are more slick than others, but I will simply tell you, you have to be able to distinguish between the true and false prophets. James Hastings' Dictionary of Christ and the Gospels says the following. He says, there was a syncretic approach, a blending of a number of ideas, where there was a lot of truth and just a little bit of error. Again, as I've said before, it doesn't take much poison. If one drop of poison will kill you, one drop in a gallon of water, and you drink the gallon of water, you ingest the poison, and ultimately it will kill you. Notice over in 2 John 9. 2 John, again, only one chapter in 2 John, and we're going to look at verse 9. 2 John 9. We're talking about and speaking of one who is going too far here and not abiding or not living in the teachings of Jesus Christ. Notice the statement that John makes. He says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If you do not hold the basic doctrine, I would submit to you, you do not abide in Christ. If you do not abide in the basic fundamental beliefs, you do not have a knowledge of God. I don't have time to go there. John chapter 14, verses 6 and 7 tell you that if you do not abide in the teachings, again, as Jesus Christ stated, I do not bring my own doctrine. I do not bring my own teachings. They are the teachings of my Father. If you know me, you know my Father. They are one and the same when it comes to the doctrine, the fundamental belief, the teachings. Number six, the sixth area that we look to in terms of looking and understanding how to deal with wolf in sheep's clothing, and that is simply this: not everyone is wheat, some are tares. Not everyone is wheat, some are tares. You can go back for yourself and you can look at that parable in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. There, Jesus Christ would make it very clear. There is a difference between wheat and there is a difference between tares. You cannot tell a tare from wheat until it comes out to bud. The entire time it grows, it looks like wheat. But when you crack it open, it is black and it is hollow inside. It's interesting when you look at the accounts, they will tell you that the grain of a tare must be removed before grinding the wheat. If you do not remove the tare, the end result is a product that is bitter and can be even poisonous. So you come back and realize when he made the statement, Jesus Christ made the statement, do not root them up because you would root up the wheat along with the tares. But the time has come when that crop is thrashed. It is thrashed on the floor and the grain comes out and the tare is removed from the wheat before it is ground, before it is made into that flour, before it is made into that bread. The realization, the understanding is that with tares, you cannot always tell who is a tare. It takes time. Just as it takes time to understand the fruit, it takes time to understand a tare. Erdman's handbook on the Bible says the following with regards to false teachers. He simply said, you need to look at their teaching, but also secondarily, you need to look at how the individual lived. He could teach the truth, but his life is immoral and creates a false look. It creates a false look. Not just about what the individual would say, but how he lived the Word of God. So let's wrap it all up. How do we gain the capacity to see the hidden agendas, the hidden attitudes, or the hidden situations that come at us? Let me give you 3 points in this conclusion to help us bring it all together. How do we do this? How do we gain this capacity? First of all, again, we have to have spiritual insight. We have to have spiritual insight. Hebrews 5 tells us that we need to be able to tell the good from the evil, right from wrong. The book of Acts in chapter 17 tells us the Bereans were more fair-minded. They were commended. What were they commended for? They were commended for not being naive or preconditioned. They had spiritual insight. Secondly, the gift of discerning spirits. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul illustrates one of the gifts as discerning of spirits. Brethren, do you understand that God has not left us defenseless against the schemes of Satan and his use of men or women to fulfill this whole understanding? The realization and the understanding is that we have been given the gift of discernment of spirit to see the schemes of Satan and those that he would use, yes, I said, both men and women, to fulfill his, being Satan's, methodology of deception. It's interesting when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when Paul would deal with the problem that existed in Corinth with the young man that was caught in a sexual problem with his stepmother. Situation of incest. It's interesting that all of the Corinth leadership and membership missed it, but Paul was able to see it from a distance. He did not have to be there. How was he able to do that? He had discerning spirits. And finally, number 3, we need to emulate Jesus Christ. We need to emulate Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? 2 statements we find in Scripture from Jesus Christ. John chapter 6 and verse 61 says the following. John 6 verse 61, he says, he knew in himself that they grumbled and complained. How did he know it? He discerned it. He had perfect discernment. Further in John chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, it tells us that Jesus Christ knew all men. He knew what was in man. That ability to discern is the same ability that we have been given. But I submit to you that it must be exercised. Brethren, in conclusion, let me read Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 from the New International Version. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, which I believe is very important when we look at this whole situation of understanding wolves in sheep's clothing. He says, "But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Brethren, awareness will help us develop the godly discernment needed to identify the wolves in sheep's clothing. That discernment will save us and our brothers and sisters in the common faith, the faith delivered once and for all.